Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Our topic this morning is the pre-tribulation rapture biblical? I have some preliminary comments. We're going to consider the pre-tribulation rapture. We'll be getting back to the four Gospels as soon as my library gets set up again. We're going to be considering, and I want to make some comments about eschatology in general first. First of all, we have to understand that when we consider things like the rapture and the second coming of Christ, we're considering an aspect of the gospel in the broad sense of the term. The purpose of eschatology, or the study of final things, is not to titillate our fantasies. It's not to get all excited in the sense of satisfying our curiosity, but it's to point us to Jesus Christ. That's one thing we want to keep in mind. Another thing we want to keep in mind is that if you read a lot of these passages about the second coming of Christ, the purpose of these passages, once again, is not satisfy curiosity, but it's to point men toward godliness and holiness and sanctification. So as we study this, there's a couple things we want to keep in mind. One thing we want to learn today is a proper understanding of biblical hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation. Most of the errors that are espoused today are related to fallacies in interpreting the Word of God. And they're related to people reading their own presuppositions into the text of Scripture. So it's very important that we understand biblical hermeneutics. The clear passages of Scripture must be used to interpret the less clear. If you've got 20 passages that teach that the rapture, the second coming, and the final judgment all occur on the same day, then when you come to Revelation 20, which is an apocalyptic passage, which is not meant to be taken literal, for example, the term 1,000 years, the word 1,000 in Scripture usually means an indefinite number or indefinite period of time. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, that means God owns all the cattle. So we want to understand biblical hermeneutics. We don't want to impose our presuppositions upon Scripture, but we want to derive our doctrine from Scripture. And then, of course, Scripture cannot contradict itself. You have to use the clearer passages to interpret the less clear. So, and then we'll have more application toward the end. One of the most popular teachings today in evangelical and charismatic churches is the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture teaches that there are two separate comings of Christ. The first coming is secret and occurs before the future seven-year tribulation. This is what they teach. This is not what I'm saying. This is what they teach. At this coming, Jesus comes for his saints, all genuine believers, living and dead. People come out of their graves, they meet Jesus up in the air with the saints, up in the air, and then he takes them up to heaven. That's the first coming. And these people are taken to heaven to escape the horrible judgments that take place during the seven-year tribulation. Now, when I was a Pentecostal evangelist, I used to have a poster in my room that showed all these people floating up and all these car wrecks and planes going into buildings and everything. That's the basic fantasy. That's the basic idea. Then at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth with the saints. This coming is not secret, but it's to be observed by all men. At this coming, Jesus will crush the opposition. He will judge mankind. And then according to pre-tribulation and dispensationalism, he's going to set up a 1,000-year literal reign of on the earth. A saints upon the earth, which is what they call the millennium. Some pre-tribulation advocates speak of two separate comings, while others prefer to speak of one coming in two separate stages or phases. One coming is the one aspect is the secret rapture, and then phase two is the visible coming and judgment. Hal Lindsey, probably the greatest proponent of this doctrine in modern times, who wrote several very popular books in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth, I believe that came out in 1969, 1970, and then there's A New World Coming, his commentary in the book of Revelation, 1973. He says this. He writes, the word for caught up actually means to snatch up. That's why I like to call this marvelous coming event the Great Snatch. It's usually referred to as the rapture from the Latin word prepere, which means to take away or snatch out. End of quote. Now, this doctrine, of course, in our day has been popularized by the Tim LaHaye books, that whole series of novels, which are supposedly based on Scripture, and we're going to see today that they're not based on Scripture, they're pure fantasy. This doctrine, which is very popular and even considered so crucial to Christianity, that it has made a test of a person's orthodoxy in many denominations. There are a number of denominations today that if you do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, you cannot be a deacon, an elder, or a minister. That is true. In many Bible colleges and seminaries, you cannot be a teacher if you do not teach this. We're going to see that the exegetical and the theological arguments used to support the pre-tribulation rapture are all a classic case of forcing one's theological presuppositions onto the text of Scripture. Okay, that is eisegesis, not exegesis. That's reading into Scripture, not drawing out of Scripture. So the purpose of this little study here, we're going to show that the pre-tribulation rapture theory is not plainly taught or directly stated in any place in Scripture. It cannot be deduced from biblical teaching. It contradicts the general teaching of the Bible regarding Christ's second coming. And we'll see that it was never taught in any branch of the church prior to 1830. It's not taught anywhere prior to 1830. So let's first examine the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture teaching. Now, when we encounter any doctrine, no matter what it is, and you cannot find that doctrine taught anywhere in the church for the past 1900 years, you ought to be very, very suspicious of that doctrine. Because Christ said that the Holy Spirit's going to be with the church, and he's going to, of course, he guided the apostles into all truth, and he illuminates our minds so that we can understand Scripture. The doctrines of justification by faith alone, the doctrine of the atonement as taught by the Reformers, all these doctrines you can go back and you can find in the Middle Ages and you can find in the early church fathers. So if you find something that is not taught anywhere in the church, you should be very suspicious. Now this fact in and of itself does not prove that the new teaching is false, but it ought to raise your suspicions. For if something is taught in Scripture, it is not unreasonable to expect that at least a few theologians, a few commentaries in the past ought to have discovered it or seen it. The teaching of the secret pre-tribulation rapture is a doctrine that never existed before 1830. Did the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, did it originate from scholars going to Scripture and carefully studying it and then discovering something that other people missed? Is that how we arrived at this doctrine? Well, no, not at all. The first person to teach the doctrine was a young woman named Margaret MacDonald. She was not a theologian. She was not a Bible expositor. But she was a prophetess in the Irvingite sect, and they're called the Catholic Apostolic Church. Edward Irving split off, I believe it was the Presbyterians, he split off and he founded his own denomination. And he, you could call him, in a sense, the father of the charismatic movement and the father of dispensationalism, in a sense. There's a Christian journalist, Dave McPherson, who wrote a book on the subject of the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture theory, went over to Scotland, did all kinds of original source documentation, did a bunch of studying, and he wrote this. Quote, we have seen that a young Scottish lassie named Margaret MacDonald had a private revelation in Port Glasgow, Scotland in the early part of 1830, that a select group of Christians would be caught up to meet Christ in the air before the days of Antichrist. And here an eyewitness, Robert Norton, M.D., preserved her handwritten account of her pre-tribulation rapture revelation in two of his books, and said it was the first time anyone ever split the second coming into two distinct parts or stages. His writings, along with much of the other Catholic Apostolic Church literature, have been hidden many decades from the mainstream of evangelical thought, and only recently resurfaced. Margaret's views were well known to those who visited her home, among them John Darby of the Brethren. Okay, John Darby, just a side note, John Darby is the father of dispensationalism, and you can even call it Darbyism. Within a few months, her distinctive prophetic outlook was mirrored in the September 1930 issue of the Morning Watch and the early Brethren Assembly at Plymouth, England. Early disciples of the pre-tribulation interpretation often called it a new doctrine. And I have here just some people here to let you know this is not unique. Here's some people that taught that it was a wholly new doctrine. And we have here Orthodox scholars, and we have pre-trib scholars. Titus Hamilton, Oswald T. Alice, D.H. Crominga, George Eldon Ladd, J. Barton Payne, and then some scholars who are pre-tribulation scholars who admit that it's a new doctrine, W.E. Blackstone, H.A. Ironside, Charles C. Ryrie, and Gerald B. Stanton and John F. Volvard. And anybody familiar with dispensationalism, we understand these are the heavyweights. They admit it's a new doctrine, and at the time they admitted it was a new doctrine, they were even proud of the fact that it was a new doctrine. They didn't consider that a liability. They thought it was a great thing. Now, John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, who was the leader of the Brethren movement and the father of modern dispensationalism, took Margaret MacDonald's new teaching on the rapture, and by the way, he was at the meeting where she revealed this. He made some changes. She thought it would be a partial rapture of believers, while he taught that all believers would be raptured, and he incorporated it into his dispensational understanding of Scripture and prophecy. Darby would spend the rest of his life, and he lived a long time, he wrote many, many books, spreading this doctrine throughout America and the British Isles. And they were proud of the fact that they considered it a new doctrine, that it was not taught by the Church Fathers, the medieval scholastics, Protestant reformers, or any of the commentators prior to this point. They were proud of that fact. Now, the person most responsible for the rather widespread acceptance of pre-tribulationism and dispensationalism among evangelicals is a guy named Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Schofield, known as C.I. Schofield, back 100 years ago, it was very popular to use your initials on books, lived from 1843 to 1921. He published his Schofield Reference Bible in 1909. This Bible, which espoused the doctrines of Darby and its notes, became extremely popular in the United States and in the British Isles. Extremely popular. And it was accepted in fundamentalist circles. In the minds of many a Bible teacher, fundamentalist pastor, and multitudes of professing Christians, Schofield's notes were practically equated with the Word of God. If a person did not adhere to dispensational, pre-tribulational, the pre-tribulational scheme, he or she would almost automatically be labeled a modernist. And you still encounter this today. If you have friends that are in the Assemblies of God or come out of, or in Pentecostalism or in an evangelical church, and you tell them, well, I'm postmillennial or I'm amillennial, and you start discussing eschatology with them, a lot of them, in my experience, the majority of them will instantly write you off as a nut. You must be a modernist. You must reject the Word of God as being inerrant. You must believe... You must not believe in a literal second coming. There's something wrong with you. That is how much these doctrines have been accepted into the churches. And today there's a whole plethora of books advocating the pre-tribulation rapture theory and the dispensational understanding of the end times. Volvert's written several books, Hal Lindsey, there's a whole, in fact, there's probably over 500 books written on this topic or related topics incorporating end time prophecy. I don't know if you remember after the first Gulf War, about 12 different books came out on the topic. So let's examine the arguments they use and see if they're biblical. Once again, this will be a real lesson to us in the science of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. The first passage turned, to Revelation 3, chapter 10. Revelation 3, chapter 10. This is a passage that has been considered crucial for the defense of the pre-tribulation rapture position. And we're going to learn how not to interpret Scripture today. This is what it says. Because you have kept my command to persevere, this is probably the New King James Version, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, that's it. Now it is argued that this passage refers to the great tribulation, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, and that the church has promised a physical, this is their argument, the passage promises a physical removal from the world for protection. The from the hour of trial is interpreted in a spatial sense. Okay, you're going to be removed from the earth to heaven. The saints will be taken out from within the earth to heaven. Thus, they are kept to preserve from the hour of trial. That's the argument. Well, is this an acceptable interpretation of this passage? Well, we're going to see that it's not. It's nonsense for a number of reasons. First, standard biblical methods of interpretation must be completely ignored to take this passage and apply it to the church 2,000 years in the future. Now remember, when you interpret Scripture, what do? You have to look at the immediate context. The letter is addressed to a specific church, Philadelphia, in Asia Minor, in the first century. Now, if you know modern Turkey, it sticks out like that. Well, these seven churches are toward the west coast, and they're all in a circle. If you took a road and you were traveling and handing out these letters, you would go to each church in turn, just as it's listed in the book of Revelation. Here's one, here's another, and they go in a circle like this. This is a real church, a real letter to a real church. The specific promise that is made by Jesus is given to the Philadelphian Christians and cannot be applied directly. I said directly. You can make application to modern situations, but it is applied directly to the churches, even to all the churches of Asia Minor or the Universal Church. For example, the church in Smyrna is told that they will have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death. That's Revelation 2:10. They are to take comfort in the fact that they will not be hurt by the second death. That's 2:11. They're told they're going to be killed. You're going to be persecuted and killed. They are not promised protection from the coming time of tribulation. Further, the promise of the Philadelphian Christians is based on their past behavior. Listen to this. Because you have kept, and that verb there is an aorist active indicative. That's a point in time in the past in this context. Because you have kept, I also will keep. Because you were faithful and did this in the past, I will do this in the future. That's what Jesus is saying. The aorist did keep states the historical fact. The church held fully and completely to the word, as was stated in verse 8, and did keep my word. Because the promise is based on the particular behavior of a particular church in Asia Minor, it cannot be universalized to include all Christians in the distant future. Now, once again, you can make application to the churches in the future. If you're faithful, if you keep God's word, God will reward you. God will bless you. You can make an application. But you've got to be very careful about taking specific statements to a specific people in a specific church at a specific time and making that a universal thing to all Christians in the future. When we see that God treats the seven churches quite differently. Second, the time indicators within the passage render impossible the idea that the promise was not to take place for 2,000 years. The passage says that the hour of trial is about to happen. Revelation 3, this is from the Young's literal translation of the Bible, it says this is 3:10. I also will keep thee from the hour of trial that is about to come upon all the world. All the world. When the verb melo is joined to the present infinitive, which is what is found in Revelation 3:10, it always expresses imminence. That means it's going to happen soon. To place the promise thousands of years away is a denial of the plain meaning of the Greek language in this context. Now, does it make sense? Think about this. Does it make sense? Jesus is speaking to the Philadelphians specifically, the Philadelphian Christians. Now, does it make sense? Now, I want you to take comfort, you Philadelphian Christians. I want you to take comfort. Yeah, you're going to be persecuted. Rome's going to do this and all this, but I want you to take comfort. Over 2,000 years in the future, you're going to be protected from nuclear missiles and killer bees and the computer chip. Does that make sense? Well, not really. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The Philadelphia Christians were concerned about practical immediate concerns, official persecution, religious discrimination, social ostracism, and economic boycotts. They did not care about the fantasies of Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye. And then third, the pre-tribulationist idea that ek, from, in verse 10 is used in a spatial sense and thus refers to the saints being moved outside of the earth, away from tribulation, is not supported by the immediate or broader context of the book Revelation. Once again, this cannot be found anywhere prior to 1830 in any commentators or sermons or theology books. We want to note also that it's a historical fact that the Church of Philadelphia was not taken to heaven during the tumult and persecution that took place soon after the Philadelphian Christians received this prophecy. The idea that Revelation 3:10 refers to the rapture is a classical case of reading one's own preconceived notions into the text of Scripture. The most logical understanding of ek, that is from, in Revelation 3:10 is that Christ will protect the Philadelphian Christians from the soon-to-come trials. It's a promise of protection. And this is exactly how the identical Greek phrase is used in John 17:15. Listen to this. Jesus is praying, and he says this. Keep them from, ek, keep them from the evil one. That doesn't mean God's going to beam you away from Satan. It means God's going to protect you from the wiles of Satan. The Church of Philadelphia is not going to be beamed out of the Roman Empire, but it will be protected and preserved through the coming trials. That's what the promise is. Further, according to the dispensational understanding of the Great Tribulation, all genuine Christians must be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, while the Jews must stay on earth and go through the tribulation. The problem with this view is that it involves both an abandonment of the literal principle of interpretation and an arbitrary interpretation of the word ek, or from. In other words, when ek is used of Christians, it means that they will be raptured to safety in heaven. But when ek is used of Jews, it means they will remain on earth but receive protection. That's arbitrary. Okay, when you're looking at different theological views, there's two things you really want to avoid. Being arbitrary and being inconsistent or contradictory. You can't say ek means this here And then right around the corner, ek means this, something completely different there. In the same context, it can't do that. That's arbitrary. Here's what Oswald T. Alice, the old professor of Westminster Seminary, he writes this. I believe this book's from the 1930s, Prophecy in the Church. He writes this, quote, Jeremiah 37 declares, but he will be saved out of it, literally, from it. Daniel 12:1 says only, thy people shall be delivered. In Revelation 3:10 we read, I also will keep thee from, ek, the hour of trial. In chapter 7:14 we are told of those who come out of, ek, the great tribulation. Matthew 24:22, by speaking of the shortening of days of the tribulation, clearly implies that the elect will pass through it. John 17:15 illustrates the ambiguity of the preposition from, ek, in the sense of out of, always from, the world. That thou shouldest keep them from, ek, the evil. The purpose of the sealing of the servants of God before the pouring out of the plagues, 7 verse 3, favors a view that they are to pass unscathed through them. Why should not the same apply to Revelation 3:10? It seems rather inconsistent to insist that from Jeremiah 3:7 must mean that Israel will pass through the tribulation, but that from in Revelation 3:10 must mean that the Church of Philadelphia, and by implication the entire church then on earth, will not pass through it, but be delivered from it by rapture. End of quote. Inconsistent. Inconsistent. Now, dispensationalists, we ought to note this, champion themselves as literal interpreters of Scripture. And they'll even say, well, post-millennial snomillennialists, they spiritualize passages. We take things literally. You know, whenever possible, we take the Bible literally. That's their big mantra. They're champions of a literal approach to interpretation. They say that a literal approach to prophecy logically leads to the pre-tribulation view. If there are a number of important passages, such as Revelation 3:10, where dispensationalists take a very non-literal approach, while their theological opponents take a very literal approach. Now, we've already noted how the literal views of Revelation 3:10 has been totally ignored in order to posit a tribulation and a rapture thousands of years in the future. Okay, if you're going to take the passage literally, Christ is talking to the Philadelphians who were alive. And the book was probably written in the AD 66, AD 67. We don't have time to get into it, but the view that became popular much later, that it was 95 or later, there are a number of problems with that view. It's probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem. However, there are a number of passages, such as Revelation 3:10, where they take extremely non-literal approach. Now, the contradiction to literal method of interpretation is also found in their overall view of the letters of the seven churches. Now, any of us who come out of dispensationalism understand that what do dispensationalists do with the seven churches? Well, the seven churches represent seven periods of church history that are chronological, and they get this from the old-style postmillennialism. This is very popular among the Puritans, actually, where you would have seven periods that are chronological of church history. That's where they get this view. Now, according to C.I. Schofield and the vast majority of dispensational authors, the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 represent seven consecutive chronological periods of church history. According to the general outline of the scheme, the Church of Philadelphia represents a period of church revival and great missionary activity, A.D. 1750 to 1925, if you read things like Valverde, Hallenge, and these kind of people. While Laodicea, the seventh church, represents the final period of church history, which is one of compromise and apostasy. Now, do you already see the problem emerging here? This interpretation raises a number of questions. Number one, if the seven churches represent seven periods of chronological church history, why is the rapture passage in the sixth period? It's in the wrong period. It should be in the Laodicean period. If dispensationalists were to be consistent, they would not claim Revelation 3:10 as a proof text for the rapture. Once again, we find inconsistency in their system. The dispensational view of Revelation contains serious internal contradictions. Number two, There is not one thing within the text or context of this passage that indicates that the seven letters are somehow prophetic of seven long periods of church history. This was an interpretation that goes back a long time and became popular. But it is a bad interpretation of the book of Revelation. It is a sloppy interpretation, and because it's old, people like it. Such an interpretation may be popular. However, one is not obliged to hold to a view that has no exegetical basis. Number three, the interpretation that claims the seven churches are seven long periods of church history is a very non-literal approach to biblical interpretation. If you take it at face value, Christ is speaking to seven real churches, and we know that those seven real churches actually existed. You can go back and you can go visit where these seven churches were in these specific towns. These were real, literal churches. Now, dispensational scholars are fond of accusing amillennial and postmillennial expositors of spiritualizing passages of Scripture, and that's the big criticism. Well, we're literal, you're not literal. Yet the idea that the seven letters are long periods of church history is itself a blatant example of spiritualizing Scripture. So the dispensational slogan of literal wherever possible is a claim that obviously is not a reality. We take a literal approach to the book of Revelation. Here, they're taking a spiritual approach. We're the literalists in this passage. Let's look at another passage. Look at Revelation 4:1. Revelation 4:1. A very popular proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture theory. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now, if you were never a dispensationalist, you're probably thinking, well, how in the world does this relate to the rapture? Well, let me explain how they use this passage. Pre-tribulation rapturists cite this verse and then remark that the church is not observed on earth again until Revelation 19. You say, well, this is a pretty weak argument. Well, they all use this argument. This is actually considered one of their strongest arguments. When believers return to earth for the millennial reign of Christ. Pre-tribulation reason is that since the church is not mentioned as being on earth during the Great Tribulation after Revelation 4:1, then John's removal to heaven must be equated with the rapture. That's their argument. Here's what Hal Lindsey says. He writes, "It's important to note that the church has been the main theme of Revelation until chapter 4. Starting with this chapter, the church isn't seen on earth again until chapter 19, where we suddenly find it returning to earth with Christ as he comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Although Revelation 4:1 does not specifically refer to Christ's reappearance at the rapture, I believe that the Apostle John's departure for heaven after the church era closes in chapter 3, and before the tribulation chronicle begins in chapter 6 strongly suggests a similar catching away for the church." End of quote. That's a typical comment. And this is considered, if you read books in the rapture, this is considered one of their main arguments, believe it or not. Now, does the fact that Revelation 4:1 does not mention the word church or ecclesia, Greek, it's not mentioned through chapters 4 through 18, does that fact prove or support the pre-tribulation rapture theory? Well, there are a number of reasons why that argument is totally bogus. And once again, let's learn a little bit about hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. First, it's an argument from silence, in which the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture is presupposed and then is imposed on the text of Scripture. There's nothing about the rapture in this passage at all. It doesn't say anything about the rapture. In the immediate context, Revelation 4:2, it says that John the Apostle is transported to the throne room of heaven. Not one word is uttered that says the church or the saints or the brethren are transported to heaven with John. And there's nothing uttered that suggests that John represents the church or the brethren or the saints. Also, There is not any mention or any indication whatsoever of a descent by Christ or a resurrection of the saints. In Revelation 4:1, there is a mention of a trumpet, but this is not the trumpet blast announcing the rapture. Now remember, we read earlier in Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture. And the rapture doesn't sound very secret. You've got a very loud trumpet blast, and it's a literal trumpet blast, and a shout, and so forth. Well, here, we're told it is a voice that has the sound of a trumpet, just like the voice of authority that John heard in Revelation 1:10. It's not a literal trumpet. It represents a voice. Here's what Revelation 1:10 says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What occurred in Revelation 4:1 with John was no different than the transportation and throne room scenes experienced by other prophets. If you're familiar with prophecy, God will sometimes take a prophet to the throne room in a vision. You have examples in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 8, where in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is apparently below the crystal sea looking up to the throne room. You've got the example of Isaiah 6:1 and following, and Paul even discusses it in 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 4. God would take prophets to the throne room to see a vision or to communicate. Second, the argument from silence is arbitrarily applied to Revelation could be used to prove many heretical doctrines if applied to other theological topics. In fact, the argument from silence would not prove the rapture of the saints, but it would prove the annihilation of the saints. For not only is the word church, ecclesia, not used of the saints on earth in chapters 4 through 18, it is never used of the saints in heaven also. Does this mean that the saints have vacated heaven and moved to limbo? Or some other place? Well, clearly not. This argument, if consistently applied, leads to an incredible, absurd conclusion. The word church, ecclesia, does not even occur in the book of Revelation until chapter 22, verse 16. Does this mean that the church is not involved in the second coming, the resurrection, or the white throne judgment? No, obviously not. You see, the argument from silence could be used to prove just about anything. It's not a good argument. Further, the reasoning that pre-tribulationists used to make Revelation 4:1 a proof text for the rapture could also be used to prove many dangerous doctrines. It is an argument that many cults use. In the book of Esther, for example, the word for God or Jehovah does not occur even once in the whole book of Esther. Not once. Does this fact mean that God does not exist or that God is a deistic absentee landlord of the universe? Well, no. Of course not. We know that it doesn't mean that. It should be clear to everyone that arguments from silence are useless and dangerous and often prove too much. Third, a careful examination of Revelation 4 through 19 proves conclusively that the church is on earth during the tribulation. John does not use the word ecclesia or church in these passages, in these chapters, but given the nature of apocalyptic literature where allusions to the Old Testament are constantly being made to dramatically portray coming events, in apocalyptic literature, you'll have allusions that refer to specific things, and they're not meant to be taken literally. Into the moon and the woman and so forth, and the flood trying to overtake the church and so forth. The non-use of the word church is in a highly symbolic prophetic section of the book is not surprising. In chapter 6, after the opening of the fifth seal, the martyred saints ask God to avenge their deaths on the persecutors who dwell on the earth, verse 10. Well, persecutors persecute who? The church. These martyred Christians are told to wait until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Verse 11. The phrase fellow servants and brethren is used in Revelation to describe Christians in Revelation 6:11, 19:10, and 22 verse 9. Paul uses the exact same terminology in Colossians 1:7 and 4:7. Okay, I've never heard the term brethren being used of non-Christians. Okay, somebody who's a Jew who's not a believer is not a brethren. He's a partial physical descendant of Abraham, but he's not a brethren unless he believes in Christ. So there's not a shred of evidence to support the idea that those martyred in the Revelation are a Jewish remnant. They are Christians of every nation, Revelation 7, 9, and 14, who die because the Church of Christ is persecuted on earth. In Revelation 7, there are the 144,000 saints of God. Now, dispensationalists will argue that this is meant to be taken literally. It is refers to a literal Israel and not the New Testament church, which has been raptured. And this view is based on a literal understanding of verse 4, where it says this, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, the idea of literal whenever possible is a good idea. However, here it's obviously not meant to be taken literally. In Revelation chapter 7, God uses the imagery of the Old Covenant Israel's military camp divisions, and if you get a chance, look at 1 Chronicles 4, to symbolize the New Covenant Church of God as an overcoming, conquering army of Jehovah. And this is evident for the following reasons. First, the book of Revelation often employs descriptions of Old Testament Israel directly to the New Covenant Church. The church is called a kingdom of priests, or in the Textus Receptus, the King James, kings and priests, which is an allusion to the Old Testament identification of Israel in Exodus 19:6. That's found in Revelation 1:6, 5:10, and 20 verse 6. The Church of Jesus Christ is identified as the New Jerusalem, the gates of which bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation of the city bears the name of the 12 apostles. The Church of the Old Covenant, the Church of the New Covenant, is pictured as one church, the universal church, the bride of Christ. Okay, there are not two separate peoples of God. There's one people of God. Paul says, look, if you're circumcised and you don't have the circumcision of the heart, your circumcision is absolutely worthless, he says in the book of Romans. This idea that God is, that Israel's special, when they don't believe in Christ and when they're persecuting Christians, that is absurd. Second, we're specifically told in Revelation itself that the 144,000 are those redeemed by Jesus Christ from among men. This is verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And then third, the literal interpretation of Revelation 7, 4 and following ignores the fact that 10 of the tribes have disappeared forever in Assyria. Okay, 10 of the tribes were lost in Assyria. Virtually all the 10 tribes have intermarried with pagans and long ago lost their ethnic identity. And any of us who know history at all, the Jews of Eastern Europe and Russia and Germany, you got the Ashkenazi Jews, don't look Jewish or Middle Eastern at all. They look Polish and Russian and German. The Sephardic Jews, which are from southern Spain and the Middle East, look Middle Eastern. Further, if Israel, according to the flesh, were meant, why should Ephraim and Dan be omitted? Surely not all the people of the tribe of Dan were lost. Not Reuben, but Judah is mentioned first. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. Fourth, the teaching of the New Testament is that the church, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, is the true Israel of God. Romans 2:28-29. Romans 9:6, Galatians 6:16, and 1 Peter 1:1, and 1 Peter 2:9-10, we could multiply passages. Throughout the New Testament, it teaches that we are true Israel. The church is true Israel, and what matters is not blood or genealogy, but faith. Faith is what makes a difference, not race. Race is irrelevant. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham when they came out of Egypt, most of those people were Egyptians. Okay, a lot of Egyptians came out with them. If you study the history of Israel, the idea that it was based on blood or genealogy is nonsense. You have Ruth the Moabitess. You have people intermarrying. Race was not the issue. Even in the Old Testament, it was not the issue. The issue was faith. Now, it was important that Christ be born of a certain line and so forth. That was important. And they had to make distinctions among the tribes and stuff for the priesthood and so forth. However, the main issue, even in the Old Covenant, was faith, not race. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to continue this afternoon. We're going to continue this afternoon. And this afternoon you will be allowed to ask any questions. I just want to remind you the importance of A, biblical interpretation of Scripture, not using arguments from silence, keeping in mind the immediate context and the broader context of Scripture, and also the importance, when we study a doctrine, we should know what the early church and the reformers and the Puritans and the medieval church said about an issue. And if our interpretation contradicts everybody throughout all of church history, well, you're probably wrong. An excellent example is full preterism, which is a very new heresy that originated in the 19th century. Full preterism is a damnable heresy because they deny the resurrection. It's absurd. We'll consider this after our break. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the teaching of the rapture, that Christ is coming for us. Whether we're dead physically or whether we're alive in the flesh when he returns, we're going to meet him in the air. And we're always going to be with Christ forever. 10 million years from now, we'll be bowing the knee to our resurrected Savior. We thank you for his work. And we thank you that you promised to give us a completed salvation, that we will persevere in Christ, that he actually does save us, that we do not save ourselves, that we contribute nothing of our own, but we cling to Christ alone, and that it is his merits that save us, and that we can take great comfort and hope, knowing with total assurance that we will be with Christ, and that we will one day be resurrected and have perfect, glorified bodies that are made to live with Christ forever. And that no matter what our trials in this earth, persecution, sickness, heartbreak, whatever happens to us, Lord, we always can take great comfort and hope, knowing that we will spend eternity with your dear Son, and we will worship him forever. Once again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.